If you would turn to Revelation chapter 17. We're just going to read the end of verse 6 and the beginning of verse 7. So chapter 6 ends with, when I saw her, I marveled or I wondered greatly. Verse 7, the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I'll tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with the seven heads and 10 horns that carries her. So, I'm going to draw a very real profound analogy to help us explain really where I'm going to go with this and where I sort of see Revelation being explained, chapter 17. And it's in this, Scooby-Doo. Scooby-Doo was probably my favorite cartoon as a child. You can feel the weight of this already, I'm sure. But it was. I especially loved it when Scooby-Doo and Shaggy would go off on their own, usually, you know, sort of delegated by Fred, as he was, I'm not sure why I always stuck those two together because they always sort of messed it up, but he would send them off to do something while they were looking for clues or whatever, and usually Scooby-Doo and Shaggy would look for food. They would kind of forget about what they were afraid of or what this villain was or who he was, and they would sort of look for food, find themselves in some dingy kitchen or something, and then miraculously, somehow, unwittingly solve the whole thing or catch the guy, you know, at the end. I also loved it because at the end of each episode, the bad guy would be unmasked, and, you know, he would always end, you know, say, I would have gotten away with it too if it weren't for those meddling kids. But there was always, you know, a revealing, an unmasking of whoever the nefarious villain was. Well, what does that have to do with Revelation 17? Does anyone know? In a word, mystery. They drove the mystery machine. And every episode was built around that idea of a mystery that was going to be solved. And one that they all, Fred, Velma, Daphne, Shaggy, Scooby, and sometimes Scrappy, would figure out by the end of it, right? That's really the idea of mysteries in the Bible. Mysteries aren't something that's unknowable, but really just something that has been hidden in ages past and then now revealed, or at least revealed when God reveals it. And that's how Scooby-Doo and Revelation 17 go together. Consider several mysteries that we have in our scripture. One of the first ones that probably comes to mind is marriage. That, you know, Paul ends that section on marriage saying this is the mystery of it all, that the marriage is a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church, something we'll be celebrating, Lord willing, in just a few days. Also, something else that's said to be a mystery is the kingdom of God. And so throughout the parables, such as the one that Wayne read earlier or other parables, in Matthew 13:11, Jesus even says, you know, these things are for the people inside the kingdom, not for those outside, because I want you to understand, you know, mainly that the Gentiles are being included into the kingdom of God. Romans 11:25 also speaks of it as a mystery, but that really talks about how the Gentiles are grafted in. Also, Ephesians 1 speaks of how salvation through a new and better covenant, how that would be accomplished by Christ, his blood, dying for our sin. Essentially, the gospel is that mystery. In each case, you know, something was hidden in ages past, but revealed in time. And we see that same thing today in Revelation chapter 17. There's a mystery, and then there's an explanation given. Revelation 17, I think I've said on many occasions, is one of the more difficult passages to really understand with all the images and everything that's going on. But it's the one that has an explanation. So that's what we're going to be looking at today. But we might ask, really, in light of the fact that Revelation has so many different interpretations, can we really know what Revelation 17 is saying? For the most part, yes. I'll admit there are some trouble points that might lead us to not be 100% sure of. That's okay, as long as we don't miss the message that's being intended to be conveyed, you know, through the images or the mystery. But that's really important, that we get the message of the mystery, that we understand what it's trying to convey. I hope we're able to see that today. Because when mysteries are revealed, it is important. We need to take notice. Again, the best as we're able to, by the Spirit of God, by the grace of God, as He allows us to understand and He opens these things up and leads us towards truth. But we need to know them, not because it makes us smarter, but because there are practical benefits to us. Does it matter that we know the grand purpose of marriage, that it's to reveal the relationship between Christ and the church? Does it really matter, or could we have gone without that knowledge? Or certainly it instructs us as husbands and how we're to lead our wives and be the head of our wives and how we're to love them and to meet their needs and put their needs before others. You know, it's probably going to be said in a wedding coming up shortly. So it matters. Does it matter that we know that salvation was accomplished, that the mystery of salvation and that the glory of salvation is actually accomplished by Christ dying for our sins and not through our own works? Surely, yes, it does. Or the mysteries of the parables that Jesus says for those who are in that kingdom. Again, absolutely, it's important that we understand that. We understand the nature of the kingdom through them. We understand how we're supposed to live within the kingdom, what to seek for, how to seek it, through faith and always through faith. We learn the wonder of the kingdom and what a good king we have, what a loving king we have. We also, what a powerful king we have. We also understand that Christ, through other parables, that Christ is a shepherd king. And so you kind of get the idea. Biblical mysteries are intended to reveal to us, to help us to understand, not merely how to understand, but also how to live today and tomorrow and then the days after. So what about the mystery of Revelation 17? Will the explanation help us to know how to live today, tomorrow, and the days that follow? I hope so. All scripture, after all, is profitable for such things. Let's take John as our example of someone that needs to know the meaning of a mystery and why that might impact him. You remember John, right? He's actually the one who wrote this, but he's not. We don't see him very often, but he's front and center in the end of verse 6 and the beginning of verse 7, which I just read from just a moment ago. And he's marveling at the woman who's a prostitute or a harlot or an adulteress that we saw in verses 1 through 5. A few weeks ago, or maybe 4 weeks ago, I don't remember when it was, I said that that word for wonder or marvel actually is the same word that's used of the people who look at the beast and worship the beast because of how they wonder at it. And so John, in some sense, is being sort of drawn back into this woman. He's marveling at her, and the angel rebukes him. I know that we've sort of spoken about all of that before, and I've mentioned that a few times, but I want us to catch the significance of it, of this. I'm going to read from two different books of the Bible, three passages in all, that I think will help us see the importance of understanding a mystery, and especially how it's what it points to or what's being revealed in it. And the first passage is in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And then in chapter 3, verse 12. So obviously, you're getting this, that it's a warning. And so in chapter 3, verse 12, we read, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. You can continue to read on there if we wanted to, but we don't have time. So Galatians, and then in Galatians chapter 1, starting in verse 6, Paul speaking to the Galatian churches, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. Anathema. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one that you received, let him be accursed. In both places, I believe both places is Paul. I believe Paul wrote Hebrews. I think Paul, it's not important, but I think Paul is warning the church, warning those he believes actually to be true Christians, and he's warning them about what will happen if they are seduced by some other gospel or by some other religion. Gospel in the Galatians, religion in Hebrews. The false gospel was that of the Judaizers. And so these guys were sort of half-baked Jews who saw a way of pulling people out of the church and back into sort of the law or back under the law. They wanted the law still to be honored as a means for, in some sense, salvation with just a little bit of Christ mixed into it. In Hebrews, the false religion is that of Paul's forefathers. And so in Hebrews, the dangers of the church being pulled back into Judaism itself and back under the old covenant and again, back under the law and elevating the law as a means of earning one's salvation. And so a means of self-righteousness, which it was never meant to do. But real Christians in danger of becoming apostate. And the answer is, of course, to all of those, Paul's answer in Galatians and Paul's answer, whoever wrote Hebrews' answer in Hebrews, is faith in the person of Christ. Faith in the person, the finished work of Jesus Christ. And a perseverance, of course, that reveals whether or not the faith is real to themselves, but continuing on in a state of belief. Well, that's why the angel takes John's marveling at the woman so seriously. He's being seduced by the woman like everyone else has been, like in some sense Rome has been, like the other Jews who have not abandoned the old covenant for the better covenant for Christ yet, like other nations that are under the umbrella of Rome. John sees what she has. Romans 9. The patriarchs, the covenant, the worship, the temple, the law. And in some sense, he's being lured back. And so the angel rebukes him and then helps him understand by explaining the mystery. Well, we need that too. And we're going to apply this in a different way than they would have in the first century church, surely. But the application is really the same, or at least the same place. We need divine revelation. Without it, we won't understand what is going on outside of us, the nature of things that are outside of us, that might look pretty, that might look fun, that might look attractive to us. We need something to tell us from God about those things, the nature of those things, and how we should respond and how to fight against it. Our own struggles with sin daily tell us that or show us that. So it's important for us to understand mysteries, even when they are hard to comprehend. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. And the first one is the mystery of the woman and the beast. I don't have an outline for you. We're really working off that one point and then sort of drawing some applications out of that. So we're going to look at the mystery of the woman and the beast, which is exactly what is said in verse 7. But the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with the seven heads and the ten horns that carries her. Well, if you've been here for most of our study of Revelation, for any of our study of Revelation, even if you've come to one message from the book of Revelation, you'll probably understand that this is no mystery at all for us. I've ruined the great reveal of Revelation chapter 17 by saying repeatedly, the woman is Israel and the beast is Rome. Revelation is so hotly debated that I think I need to say time and time again that it's okay for you to disagree with me. Don't be mad at me on that subject. It really is okay, especially when we get to the applications, because there we find our agreement. I think there are some things lost when we don't grasp it at all, but we agree on the applications. But to recap, the woman, well, she is Israel because she's presenting herself as the chaste bride of God. She has royal clothes on, she has jewels, she has gold. She has the cup, but she's not. She's not the chaste bride of God. She's the adulteress. And that's because she's an idolater. That's the Old Testament metaphor for idolatry. Last week, I quoted many passages from the Old Testament that remind us of how those terms are almost always applied to Israel, except in two places. But it was in reality the moment, first century Israel, the moment that she rejected Christ, regardless of who she chose over him. Also, it says that she's drunk with the blood of the saints, meaning that she has killed the prophets. As Wayne read from earlier, the messengers that went out to invite the guests in to the wedding. They killed the prophets, they killed Jesus, and they later killed the Christians. So all the Old Testament imagery that's being used is drawing our eyes back to Israel. She's also Babylon, as verse 18 says. Talked about that several weeks ago when the angel cries out, Babylon has fallen, Babylon has fallen. So the woman is Israel. In chapter 11, she's identified as Sodom, the city where Christ was crucified. It actually says literally, but here she's identified as Babylon. So the woman is Israel. The beast, as we've stated time and time again, is Rome. That one's really pretty easy, and most are in agreement on this, regardless really of what position you come from on some level. Mainly from verse 9, where it says that the beast has seven heads that are seven mountains. That's how Rome has always been identified, the Rome of, or the city on seven hills, or the city on seven mountains. But let's look a bit closer at what the angel is actually saying. So verse 8, the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise. So the beast that was and is not and is about to come, really. This isn't a parody. It's intended. It's a parody of Christ, an evil parody. It's not meant to draw conclusions like one is similar to the other, but it's an evil parody, as though, in some sense, the beast is setting itself up as a Christ. Revelation chapter 1, we might hear the similar language. Verse 4, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. That's in reference to Christ, who is, who was, and who is to come. And then down in verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Do you notice any differences? Are they direct parallels? Are there some differences just in what I've read from 17 compared to chapter 1? Well, the beast was, Christ was. And then it says the beast is to come and Christ is to come. The difference there, though, is the beast is coming to destruction and Christ is coming to destroy. But the beast is not. That's the difference. And Christ is. So the beast was and is not and is to come. And Christ was and is to come. What does that mean? I really don't know what it means the beast is not. I didn't see explanations that convinced me of what it means that the beast or the Rome is not. I don't. But the sense is that the beast is some way a poor imitation, not even an imitation that could be compared to Christ. Well, in what sense would Rome set itself up as a imitation of Christ? Well, they declared themselves to be the great power on earth, that the emperor was the god to be worshipped, that you can have your other gods as long as your gods don't supersede the worship or your allegiance to the emperor himself. And to the eye, Rome surely seemed to be a formidable, this is being recorded, I shouldn't stumble over, I should just move on, an alternative to Christ. Rome was in power. Everywhere in the known world, Rome's tentacles have reached the time. They are alive and well. Nero is ruling with an iron fist. He's killing Christians in horrific ways. They're wealthy. They had a huge kingdom. And Jesus, the alternative, well, he died in Rome's most humiliating form of execution. He was poor. His kingdom were the base things of this world, some fishermen, some tax collectors, some women, some marginalized churches filled with people who were subject to Rome, who would only eat if Rome allowed them to. So you have Israel, the woman arrayed in purple and gold and jewels, and then you have Rome. You have Israel, whose history says that they are God's chosen people, that they are the nation that have God's priority over every other nation. And then you had Rome, the most powerful force in all the world and all the wealth that came with it. You can see how the early church might have been seduced by them. Do you want the beautiful woman arrayed in royal colors with jewels and gold and silver, or do you want the lamb who was slain? Do you want the powerful beast, or do you want the little baby lamb that was set on Mount Zion? That's what the rendering was in chapter 14. It's the smallest lamb. Which one do we want? Choose wisely, because the choice obviously has consequences, and it's a choice that must be made. Choose the lamb. You get persecution. You lose your job. You go to jail. Possibly die. Likely die, as it would appear at that time. Or go back to Judaism, or abandon Judaism and Christianity all entirely, and just, you know, adopt yourself or align yourself under the emperor and emperor worship. What happens then? Well, you get your job back. You don't have to go to jail. You certainly won't die, at least by their hands. And that's how things looked in the early 60s of the first century. And so, putting yourself in those shoes, you're looking at Rome. They're all around you. They're powerful. They can do whatever they want to you. You have Israel, who has all of these claims to priority in God's economy. And then you have these fledgling churches that are obviously struggling themselves with this, by, you know, at least most of them, because of what we read in the seven letters to the seven churches. So you find yourself in those churches. You have a family to feed. You're not sure what to do. What are you going to do? How are you going to respond? It's hard to imagine that here in America, isn't it? Being forced to consider decisions about religion with consequences that could require the capital punishment. But we're forced to make decisions on some level, aren't we? Every day, remember Hebrews, where Paul is warning the church. Or think of 1 John, where the decision between the world and Christ. Friendship with the world means war with God. Enmity with God, but war with God. Or the compromising that was warned about in Galatians, a melding of religions in some respect, in order to be, you know, acceptable by all. Just add a little bit of this in so that we can be accepted by those, and a little bit of that, and we'll be okay. The dangers that were warned about, anathema in Galatians, which is a curse, accursed to hell. That's a frightening word. Or falling away from the living God in Hebrews 3. Or being burned by the wrath of God in Hebrews 6. Actually, I think Hebrews 3, 12 through 13 is most helpful. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Now, this is the same thing going on for the Hebrews. There's persecution happening, not yet to the point of death, but it's increasing, it's ramping up. Losing their property. We know that from Hebrews. And so there's this tension. And so the writer of Hebrews says, take care, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The deceitfulness of sin, I think, is where we can draw some parallels. And that matches up with Revelation chapter 17 perfectly. John and the churches were being shown the mystery of the woman and the beast, that they're not deceived by her, by it. They're not deceived by the sin of actually rejecting Christ in favor of the woman and the beast. That's essentially the definitions of the choices that lead to apostasy in Galatians, Hebrews, and Revelation. Choosing one or something or anything over Christ. It doesn't matter what sin we're really talking about. On one level or another, it's a choice that we're making that isn't Christ. And so as you consider yourself in the world you live in today, and you're listening to this letter that spoke to a very different group of people, though they're Christians and they struggle as we do, but under different circumstances. And as you consider yourself and you sort of what we're struggling against, what is it that you're lured by? They're lured by safety and security, hope for life, eating, their children, not going to bed crying because of hunger. What are you lured by? What is it that draws your eye? And why are we lured by it? It's a good question, isn't it? Considering what it is that we're facing in our context compared to what we're sort of talking about that lived in John's context. Why are we lured by it? Well, I want to give you three reasons, and then we'll sort of work back through the text. And the first is because sin is stronger than you. We learn that from the judges, particularly the person of Samson. The life of Samson was marked by both victory or triumph and loss and tragedy. Born to godly parents, remember in this time of judges, there weren't a lot of godly people, but his parents were. He's empowered by God. He's set up to be a deliverer that Israel needed. Prior to his downfall, his supernatural strength is literally unmatched. No army or enemy is able to defeat him. But obviously something could, and that something was sin. Seduction weakened him to willingly surrender the secret to his strength. When his hair is cut, he rises to fight. But the Lord is not with him, or the Spirit of the Lord was not with him, we read. And so in some sense, the spider has spun his web and he's fallen into it. The great strength of Samson was not able to overcome the power of sin. It blinded him to his own weakness. The poison in his own heart plotted mutiny. And Samson never once saw it coming. He trusted in his own strength. He also became weakened by isolation and thinking himself so strong that he didn't need others. Remember, he didn't really want to be with his parents, didn't really want to be with anybody, certainly not his own people, except for maybe some women that he might find. But sin feeds on a sense of strength or a disproportionate view of strength, and sin feeds on isolation. We don't need someone outside of us or someone to help us. And so sin is always stronger than us. And that's something we must remember when we see sin, despite how she might look, despite how she might lure us. She's stronger than us. Sin is also smarter than us. That's probably you think of Solomon. Solomon's reign began with love for God and his gift of unparalleled wisdom. He wrote thousands of proverbs and scriptures that we have today, but his heart had turned away to alliances, lovers, idols. He had matchless wisdom, yet was outsmarted by sin's schemes. He began to make compromises, little ones that seemed innocent enough. He made alliances with foreign kings he shouldn't have. He thought he could keep the compromise under control, that it wouldn't get a hold of him, and that he wouldn't fall too far. But eventually they outnumbered him, 1,000 to 1. Sin outsmarted him. Sin also can seduce us, and that's something we learn from David. David's songs are replete with lines about the regale for us, the relationship, the sweet fellowship that he had with his God, whether in trial and trouble or in celebration. David's heart was always seemingly oriented directly towards his God. Yet he was wooed away. We don't know why David stayed back and was able to look down and see the seductress or the woman that he would be seduced by on the other side. But he did. It was one look, a longing look, and everything started to sort of unravel. And the hot coals of David's heart that had burned for God had begun to cool and cool and cool until finally they were cold. And he didn't even recognize a story that was about him revealing his own sin. So sin, like the woman, has deceptive beauty. And just as sin seduced the worshipful king Sin can seduce and does seduce us. So what do we do? Well, before we do that, I want to make mention of verses of something. Back in Revelation chapter 17, starting in verse 9, so going back to the beast, this calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not and is an eighth, it belongs to the seven and it goes to destruction. That's all sounding very confusing. As I said last week, this is where we really date the book of Revelation. And so the seven heads or the seven, it says they're mountains, but they're also kings. And so the seven kings or the seven, I believe, seven emperors, beginning with Julius Caesar, 49 to 44 BC, Augustus Caesar, 31 to AD 14, Tiberius, 14 to 37, Caligula, 37 to 41, Claudius, 41 to 54. Those are the five that have fallen. The one that is Nero, 54 to 68. We know that Nero was reigning during the years leading up to the great persecution of the church and beginning then to turn itself on Jerusalem. The one that has not yet come is Galba. It will serve for only a little while. He only served 7 months. And then after him, and this is where it gets a bit more confusing, there's a few others interspersed, but no one who reigns for very long. And then you get to Vespasian, and he's the one who actually ends the war. He turns all attention back to Jerusalem and ends the war itself, destroying the city, destroying the temple, and doing horrific things throughout the kingdom to them. So you have the five that have fallen, the one that is, the one that comes after will serve for only a little while, like Galba did. Then you have Vespasian who's going to come. It looks like Galba, when Galba's there, Rome was beginning to crumble. Vespasian comes and power comes back. And that's where we get the eighth. Number eight in the Bible is the day for resurrection, is the number for resurrection. Jesus was raised on the eighth day, first day of the week, but the eighth follows the seventh day. How many people were on the ark with Noah? Eight. There was a rebirthing of the earth. During that time, so eight and many other places as well, is the number of resurrection. And so this eighth emperor, an eighth, might be Vespasian. I think it's Vespasian. Right, brings, there's a resurrection of Rome when he comes back into power. So I just did that because I promised I would do that last week. So going back to the sin is smarter than. Is stronger than us and is smarter than us, and sin is too seductive for us to resist. What do we do? Where do we turn then? It's stronger than us, obviously. It's smarter than us, obviously, though we might not admit it to each other. And it certainly is seductive, so much so that we don't always resist her. Well, let's look at Revelation 17. The woman and the beast are obviously, as I said, attracting the eye of John, and by the seven letters to the seven churches, as I said, in the first two or three chapters, they're being seduced as well. And the angel has explained who they are, Israel and Rome, whatever they are, they're not Jesus. And so the answer is to turn to where John always turns our eyes in the midst of these things, and that's to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the answer to the sin that is stronger than us. Jesus Christ is the answer to the sin that is smarter than us. Jesus Christ is the answer to the sin that is too seductive for us to resist. At every turn, Jesus is the answer, and I see it sort of unfolding in two ways. First, Jesus is more beautiful. I get that in relation to the woman. The angel is saying, don't look at her, look at Jesus. Let's not think right now of all the different ways that Jesus has been described in the book of Revelation. From chapter 1, verse 12, and after, we see that he's walking in the middle of seven lampstands, golden ones, a long robe with a golden sash. He has hair that's white, white like wool, white like snow. Imagine this. Remember, John sees this and falls like a dead man before him because he's so afraid. He says, snow white hair, his eyes are like fire, his feet are like burnished bronze, his voice is like the roaring of many waters. Again, that's a frightening image. But if we're going to have a champion that stands up against the woman and the beast that has seven heads and 10 horns, that's probably what we're going to shoot for. That's one we can fall behind. That's one that we can put up as a champion against these. That's not how he's presented in Revelation 17. Nor in chapter 4, nor in chapter 14. He's always the lamb from then on. He's beautiful. Of course he is. He's pure white, as any good lamb owner would want. Not a spot on him except for the blood. Remember, that's how John saw him in chapter 4, a lamb who otherwise is spotless, but is stained by blood. And not the blood of others, but his own blood. Himself, he was slain. It's the why. The blood is the why for how we understand him to be beautiful. Isaiah 53 is a prime example for us. He had no beauty that we should desire him. No majesty that we should look at him. He was despised and rejected. It says he was a man of sorrows, but he's very acquainted with grief. He's even one that men would hide their faces from, it says. What's beautiful about that? Well, that's what Israel thought. So they preferred Barabbas and then Caesar over him. Remember, crucify him, and we have no king but Caesar. That's also what Rome thought, a king to be mocked with a mocking sign above his head. Nothing to fear, let's make a fool of him. A crown, we'll give you a crown with thorns. A scepter, we'll give you a scepter as a reed and we'll slap you in the face with it. Praise, we'll spit on your face. They couldn't see the why of the blood. They couldn't understand what they were looking at or who they were looking at was beautiful and why he was beautiful. Well, Isaiah goes on. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried away our sorrows. He's smitten by God, yes, but not for his sins, but for ours. Pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. And in this, by mentioning him as the Lamb, the angel is saying, turn your eye away from the seductress who offers you nothing, and turn your eyes to the Lamb who offers you everything. He brought us peace, the peace that matters, an eternal one. He brought us healing, not from disease, but from the greatest one, sin. And regeneration, his resurrection, assures our possession of both resurrections, now in time and in regeneration and later. And while Rome hoards their wealth, Christ shares his. He divides, it says in Isaiah 53, the spoils with the faithful. And then to finish it, he continues to make intercession for us. And so from that, Jesus as the Lamb presented there, the one that's presented in Revelation 4, 14, and then 17, that the angel is saying he's far more beautiful. If you had the two next to each other, this is the one you should be drawn to. Jesus is more beautiful in our context than sin, no matter what it is. And then Jesus is more powerful. Revelation chapter 17, verse 11. As for the beast that was and is not and is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven and it goes to destruction. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their powers and authority to the beast. Those are the 10 kings. It's conquered nations that are sort of under the umbrella of Rome. Well, they joined in. I forgot to write down all the different nations that joined in that attacking Israel, but that's what that's referring to. Verse 14. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. The Lamb will conquer both the woman and the beast. How? The Lamb that was slain, the little lamb on the hill. How? How does the Lamb conquer both the woman and the beast? Jump down to verse 17. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. What did he put into their hearts? Verses 15 and 16. The angel said to me, the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. The 10 horns that you saw, they are the beast. They and the beast will hate the prostitute. So remember, the lamb and the beast attacked the lamb. I mean, the woman and the beast attacked the lamb together. They're they're strange bedfellows, but they're bedfellows. They're against the church. They're hating the church. In verse 16 again, and the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute, the woman, Israel. They will make her desolate and naked. So these are all Old Testament images that go back to the Old Testament. Naked. One of the punishments for adultery in the Old Testament was being stripped naked. Jeremiah 13, 26, I myself, this is God speaking, I myself will lift up your skirt over your face and your shame will be seen. I have seen your adulteries. Next it says, and devour her flesh. That is a connection to Jezebel, 1 and 2 Kings. And then it says it will burn her. That was the punishment for a priest's daughter, Leviticus 12, maybe 21. I may be getting those backwards. That was the punishment for a priest's daughter who became a harlot. She would be burned before all the people. And that's exactly what happened in the wedding feast that Wayne read from. That Israel were invited to the great feast, to the wedding. And they had something to do. They had something that was more important. They had business. They had other things going on. And so they send out more servants to messengers. They kill some of them. That's the prophets. They eventually kill Jesus. They eventually then go on to kill more in the church. So the king is angry and he sends destruction. He burns the city. This is Jesus' promise, that when he comes to his own and his own rejects him, he will burn the city. It doesn't matter how powerful the woman and the beast might be. The angel is explaining to John, Jesus is more powerful. Whereas the two were once aligned against him and his people, God actually turns the hearts against each other in anger and war. And the woman will be destroyed. The same will be done with sin. The mystery has likewise been explained to us. Sin, with all its allure, with all its beauty to woo, and with all its power to give pleasure, it's just a sad imitation of what we find in Jesus. Jesus is more beautiful, and Jesus is more powerful. He was and is to come. Anything else that challenges his place in our hearts will be like the chaff that is thrown and scattered into the wind. So what can we do? If Jesus is the answer, what is then our response to sin that's stronger than us and sin that's smarter than us and sin that will seduce us? We need to focus ourselves on the explanations of such mysteries, of the mysteries, of why we're so helpless, of why we're so easily outwitted, of why it was so easy for us to fall in line with what the rest of the world might do. Without divine revelation, sin will be too strong. Sin will be too smart. Sin will be too alluring. And so the more we look at the world and the empty things that it offers, the more we flirt with temptation, the more seduced we will be. And so the obvious implication here, the obvious application is one that we often come to, and that is to feed ourselves upon the means of grace. Is to spend more time in the Word looking at Jesus than we are in the world looking at what it offers, and that is empty. It's going back to the Word and seeing how the Word explains the emptiness and the futility of the vanity of all those things. The writer of Ecclesiastes, not Solomon, but the writer of Ecclesiastes, spoke of chasing after the wind. It's even crazier than that. He says that chasing, trying to find fulfillment in the world is like shepherding the wind. Imagine seeing a man standing out in a field, not just running in a straight line, reaching for something, but actually trying to corral something that's not there. That's how ridiculous and foolish and what a folly it is to try to think that we can get something from the world that has nothing to offer us. And to think that we can replace what we have in Christ with that. And so The application is obviously, first and foremost, I think, for Christians. That John was being lured as a Christian. The churches were being lured as Christians. And it's something that those warnings are good for us to hear. And that God uses those warnings to pull us back away from the lure of the world into apostasy. And so as Christians, we should take that seriously. And then if you're here today and you don't know Christ, if you have never come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ through the gospel of Jesus Christ that simply says that Jesus is God and Jesus came to this earth in accordance with the will of his Father and took upon himself flesh and lived perfectly under the law, never once committing a sin, acquiring all righteousness, and then dying on the cross for sins we committed, and then was raised 3 days later. That's the message. If you've never come to a saving knowledge of Christ through that message, that through that message you have not been drawn to him, then I ask you to look back at Revelation chapter 17. The delineation between the two groups of people, one who is judged and the other who is not, whether or not your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, then you will believe the gospel. You'll repent of your sin. You'll see the worth and the value and the beauty of Jesus Christ and be drawn to him. So that's my prayer for you today, that you would do that and that you would cry out that God might save you. If that's you and you'd like to speak more about that after the service, then I ask you, as I ask every week, that you would stay to speak with me. And again, as Christians, together, pressing on together, helping each other, encouraging each other to look more and more at Jesus, beholding him and being transformed from one degree of glory to another. Let's close. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you again for your word, even confusing ones. And certainly I'm sure that I did not get everything correct. I labored to. There are many things that are still yet mysterious to me, But Father, I pray that you would use the preaching of your word, that you would use the gospel that was just proclaimed to save and to sanctify, Father, to save those who do not yet know you and who are in danger of being destroyed. Father, we pray that you might show them the hope, the stable, the believable, the trustworthy hope that is found in Jesus Christ. They might find deliverance even today. And Father, we pray also for us that you might use this to sanctify us, to encourage us, that you have given us such a word to remind us that there is one place for us to look when sin becomes too alluring, and that is to your Son, Jesus Christ, in your word. Father, I pray that you might give us hope in that as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.